Good morning, church. Would you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians? And would you stand with me as we honor and reading God's Word together? 1 Thessalonians, our passage for this morning is verses 5 to 10, but let's read it in context, beginning with verse 1. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Amen. Please be seated. You all know that there's a saying that you can tell something about a person's value system by what they're willing to give up or throw away. I know that some of you ladies needed to go through your wardrobe after you became saved, and you realize there's some unbecoming outfits that you used to enjoy wearing that you need to basically throw away. You knew that it was not befitting of a woman professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something about the inner life of a woman that is expressed in the outer manifestation of that dress that it doesn't quite reflect in men. We know this. Intuitively, we know this, especially in our very sensual culture. And so I know some of you have done that. I know some of you also had a fantastic DVD collection, CD collection, that you just decided, you know, this just really doesn't edify. I need to take care of this. And I remember talking with a few of you who actually did that. I know others of you had expensive hobbies that you gave up. I know some of you who realize that you were in an immoral relationship, that you had to call it quits because it doesn't honor God as a direct result of your salvation. Now, having had such counseling times or fellowship times or sharing times, I know that when you became a Christian, it cost you. Some of you, it cost you a lot. And I can tell a lot by your value system, by what you are willing to treat as rubbish in light of the fact that you had the surpassing greatness of God in your life. And the Thessalonians were turning to the living and true God from worthless idols of this world. And so we must ask this question when some religious person or professing Christian still sees the value of what the Bible calls vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And yet this professing believer, professing Christian says, I value that so much so that that is the consuming passion of my life. We must question, where is God then? It's a question that we must be willing to raise. We can tell a lot about someone's love by how he's willing to labor, how he's willing to sacrifice and serve, because love is costly. We can tell a lot about how loving parents are when they give and give and give, especially in light of the fact that sometimes the kids are so demanding and so disrespectful and complaining, unthankful. They're just walking ingrates, aren't they, at certain times? And only when they mature enough to understand, wow, my parents really sacrificially loved us, then they need to know, then they can understand a little bit about reciprocation. But until then, they demand, demand, and demand. But loving parents know how to sacrifice. And it's just called for. And so we know something about one another's love when we say, I love you and I care for you and I want to do this. It costs me, but I know it will benefit you. That's a lot. And we experience that kind of love in the church. There's something missing there when we say, you know, I love you. We're in the same fellowship together, in the same church. We're members. But I really don't have any time for you. I really don't have anything to give to you. You're basically here for me. Because when I come to church, I want to be ministered to. I don't come here to serve you. There's something missing about that version of Christianity. We must even raise the question, is this Christianity at all? You can tell a lot about someone's hopes and aspirations when you look at what they're preparing for. You know, if we're willing to work really hard at a hobby, let's say, a sport or a collection, we're willing to work really hard for that because it pleases us and it gives us a level of pleasure. And yet, we're not really working and ordering our lives to prepare for the VIP of our lives, whom we know who's coming. I mean, if I were to visit your home, I would expect you to pick up your clothes from the floor in your apartment before you invite the pastor home, right? I mean, it is my expectation. And then if you invite me over for dinner, I do expect more than just McDonald's hamburgers opened up on the piece of paper there. I do expect you to take some time to cook something and as a gesture of service and of hospitality. I don't think that's an outlandish expectation. You know the Lord's coming. What are you doing to prepare for His arrival? He's the VIP of our lives. When He comes, what will He find? Would He find you prepared for Him? The Thessalonians cast down their idols, and what they used to value and cherish, they now treated as rubbish because they were now serving the one true living God. They knew how to love God because they can serve those who belong to Him, because God was intangible, but His people were tangible. And so they expressed that love by loving one another and serving God that way. And they knew what they needed to do in expectation of the Lord's return as they aligned their lives and their hopes and aspirations and in preparation of their lives, cleaning up their lives from immorality to holiness and purity, from unrighteousness to integrity and righteousness. They were preparing, eagerly anticipating the Lord's return. Well, too many religious people today are not willing to turn from dead things and futile ways of life and the pursuit of meaninglessness to the one true God. And yet, they're still feigning loyalty to God. So many religious people today are so self-focused that they have little time and little energy, and their stingy hands shake toward those to whom they claim to love and belong. So many religious people today are so passionate about the pursuit of this world that they don't care about the eternal world. This is a problem in our contemporary churchianity in America, isn't it? Many of us have been accustomed to that, so much so that when we see genuine, vibrant, biblical Christianity, it shocks us. We think this is radical. But this young model church at Thessalonica should be a wonderful encouragement to us, as well as a strong indictment to those of us who gravitate toward the joyful salvation and the abundance of joy in their endurance of persecution and eager evangelistic efforts, even as a young baby Christian church. That should really encourage us. At the same time, it should indict us. If we've been seasoned Christians, we've been walking with the Lord for a while, we've been coming to church for many, many years, and yet we tend to lack these qualities. And so I pray that the Lord would strengthen your walk as He encourages you, as you walk with Him by faith and in the newness of life, even as a young believer. Here's a great encouragement. You can be an example to other believers. Thessalonians, are a great example, great inspiration. And I want you to be encouraged by that. At the same time, we need to take a look at this and be challenged a little bit. Is our version of Christianity acceptable to God? Will Christ be able to distinguish us from the myriads of religious people out there? And do we have the genuine marks of true saving Christianity? Last week we saw Paul describe the marks of genuine salvation in the lives of the Thessalonians. It came in the form of faith, love, and hope, the three cardinal Christian virtues. Today we're going to see the means by which those genuine marks became the possession of the Thessalonians. And I pray that this will be a good reminder for many of us, as well as a challenge to those of us who may not quite understand the difference between true saving faith and a culturally acceptable religion. May the Lord bless you in the proclamation of the Word of God. First, verse 5, a gospel power. Gospel power. The first word is four in verse 5. It links with verse 4. Why was Paul so convinced that the Thessalonians were elect of God? He's about to explain. They have come to know, Paul says in verse 4, God's election of the Thessalonians for the gospel of salvation was delivered by those who have been transformed by the gospel. There is one thing for you to share the gospel with others. There's another thing for you to share your transformed life by the gospel and then share the gospel with others. When you say, may I share with you something that I discover from the Bible? That's very different from the fact that I say, may I share something with you how God transformed my life through the Bible? That's very different. May I share with you something about Christ? It's very different than, may I share with you how Christ changed my life? The gospel is preached, and so Paul says it's our gospel. And the definite article in the Greek is there, showing that the technical use of the gospel, it is from Christ and about Christ. It is both objective and subjective. And Paul says it is our gospel, simply identifies the preachers with the saving message. Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. And Paul uses the aorist passive here, showing the fact that they brought the gospel and it still has a reverberating effect in their lives. The gospel itself is the power of God. It not just brings power, it is the power. And this power came not in just rhetoric, in verbal presentations. There are plenty of itinerant philosophers who are teachers for hire, if you will. Now, it's hard for us to imagine, but they're actually people who use their oratory skills to give a speech. And if people liked your speech, they kept coming and they were willing to pay for the speech. There was a time in American Christianity where oratory skill was highly sought after in the churches. They didn't care about the message as long as it was delivered in a flowery manner, that it tickled their ears. And so they expected preachers to be well-trained and versed in oratory skills. And I'm so thankful that the Lord rescued us from that, the tyranny of verbiage, but got us to focus on the content of the message. There are plenty of hucksters, spiritual quacks in the first century, who made tons of promises but who could never deliver. Paul's ministry was filled with power. It was an apostolic time. Paul was a gifted apostle. The Holy Spirit worked mightily through him. When the gospel was proclaimed, the demons were cast out. Immorality was convinced that it was horrible and sinful. It was forsaken. People's lives were transformed. Habits were broken. Sins were confessed. Gospel changed everything. Everything was transformed by the gospel. So Paul reminds them, our gospel did not come in the conventional way where you receive rhetoric from the world, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now look at all these datives. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with. And that's a translator's insertion. There is no dative there. There is no preposition. So it's and full conviction. So from the context, it's pretty clear you need to substitute that dative, that preposition. And when you do that, the primary emphasis here is not the conviction of the Thessalonians, but the conviction of the gospel proclaimers. So the gospel power is through which the Thessalonians became born again and transformed. It was preached, and it was brought to them by the preachers. And so Paul goes on to say, just as you know, he appeals to their general knowledge, their experiential knowledge, what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. The full conviction and affirmation of the preaching of the faithful preachers were seen and understood by the hearers. The message of salvation of a crucified Savior is not an easy one to preach. You experienced it. You try to share it with your friends to talk about that your eternal destiny is depending on some guy who died 2,000 years ago. That's how they perceive it when you share this. It just sounds so archaic, so religiously ethereal. It doesn't seem to have any kind of a personal impact in their lives. Scripture says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I once talked to this one man and I told him that I'm a pastor, a preacher, a minister of the gospel. And he began to chide and he began to ridicule and he began to mock the ministry. And I had no problems with that. I asked him, what did you do? He said he was a plumbing parts business owner. So he sold plumbing parts. He saw in his own mind the importance of his work and his job, but he belittled the church, the ministry, and the gospel. Because in his own mind, what he was doing is infinitely more valuable than this nonsense that Christians would spend all their time and resources to gather together and to have their religious meetings and to orient their lives, educate their children, and send other people to proselytize others around the world. They just see us as religious nuts. We know what that's like. And to tell them the central focus of our faith is a crucified Messiah, it's just utter foolishness. That's why it is so tempting to talk about intellectual arguments, apologetics, all kinds of things before we even talk about the gospel, because it's just so difficult to connect with the unbelieving mindset. Well, what does the Apostle Paul say? He said, we brought the gospel to you, not in word, but in the full conviction. You know something? We will never convince an unbeliever who is naturally skeptical of our faith unless the word has gone through you and transformed you. If God did not transform you, your message of transformation of the crucified and risen Messiah will mean nothing to the unbeliever. See, Paul and his cohorts were men of deep conviction because they themselves have been radically transformed by Christ and the gospel themselves. So Paul appeals to the Thessalonian knowledge of the missionaries' conduct while among them. No matter how persuasive a message might be, our behavior may directly contradict an inconsistent lifestyle. So the preaching would be ineffective that way. But Paul and his cohorts were exemplary. They were godly servants. They had a humble, diligent work ethic. They were serving-oriented. They were not any burden to any new believers. But by sacrifice and hard work, they set an example. And I'm so thankful for the example that our missionaries and tent makers are setting before the young believers in Taiwan. Because unbelievers and new believers are naturally skeptical. They think you're there to manipulate them, to get them to buy your philosophy and ideology to control them. That's how they think. They're very hostile. And so when they see these bright, intelligent, eager, genuine people coming to their land, serving and giving, they're moved by that love. You cannot help it. The Thessalonians saw Paul and his cohorts serving and giving and sacrificial without any hint of self-gain. That's a powerful example. And that's why it's so important for us, those of us who know Christ, to give to evangelism and missions so that the missionaries will be taken care of, well taken care of, so that they don't have to depend on those who are skeptical to support them. Paul knew this. The missionaries here knew this. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians regarding his own diligent lifestyle. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." We insisted that those who came to visit us from Beijing, that they would not pay for anything. We insisted that when they invite us to come to Beijing during the 2008 Olympics, that we pay our own way to go over there, to serve them, to run English camps, and to befriend them, to minister to them. And that's an important Christian testimony to unbelieving people who are naturally skeptical of us. But Paul says he did all this for your sake. That points to the fact that self-interest was never in the calculations of these missionaries, but out of deep loving concern for their souls. So the gospel power comes to the hearers through the preaching of transformed preachers who proclaim the message of transformation. And that's what the gospel does. And it's powerful. And God transforms people's lives through this process. Yes, it seems very foolish. But the most powerful forces, institutions, and military might of the world cannot change and transform a single soul. But the gospel is the power of God, and it does again and again and again. God uses transformed men to preach and transform unbelievers for His glory. So that's the gospel power that's applied. And that's how these marks of genuine salvation became in the possession of the Thessalonians. Now let's see what the gospel produces. We saw the gospel power. Let's see the gospel products. Verse 6. First thing that the gospel in the hearts of receivers produces is godly imitation in the midst of joyful suffering. Produces godly imitation in joyful suffering. Verse 6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit." The Thessalonians not only receive Paul's message, but they follow Paul's example, because Paul followed Jesus' example. All the apostles suffered for Christ. The Thessalonians also received suffering with joy. The Lord endured suffering. Peter and John endured. They were beaten. Paul was. And the Thessalonians joyfully received persecution through. It's interesting that people are willing to ridicule, to mock, to hurt, and to kill Christians just for their faith. Just for the faith. You can go to any Buddhist, Muslim country and you'll see Christians dying just for the faith. Not because they have done anything horrendous and immoral, just because they gathered together to pray and to read and to worship God. And you know where the greatest persecution really is. But it's important for us to know that suffering has always been part of our Christian faith. It should never be devoid of it. If we tell people that if they become Christians, that Jesus is going to brighten up their lives, give them so much peace and meaning and joy and success and happiness and fulfillment, we are shortchanging them. We are giving them a false message. We need to also tell them that if you become a Christian, your life may become more difficult. It can become more problematic. You may have new problems that you didn't have before. But we can tell them that you can have peace with God hope of eternal life, the love of His fellowship and the indwelling Spirit and the fellowship of other believers. People who receive Christ only for what Christ can do for them in this world will quickly leave Christ. The first sign of hardship surfaces. And so suffering is never in their theology, nor their practice, nor their understanding. But Scripture says that they endured suffering with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's a remarkable trait in such young Christians. Their joy has always outweighed the momentary light affliction of suffering. Joyful endurance in suffering produces tremendous results. Scripture reminds us that when we become Christians, we want to be what Christ is, perfect, without sin. We want to be like Him in perfection and love and holiness and purity. But we know we can't because we have to deal with our indwelling sin. So we deal and deal and we pray, Lord God, help me. Help me to overcome, have victory over this sin. And then we begin to fight and fight and struggle. And difficult situations and times come. And God doesn't take it away. We pray, Lord, take this away. But it's still there. Why? Because it's designed to do something. What is it designed to do? To give us exactly what we want. Listen to what the Scripture says. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's this legal term, justification, and there's this relational term, peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. We have joy in tribulation? Yeah. Why? Because tribulation does something. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. You keep praying to God to make you a patient person, He'll force you into so many circumstances that'll make you so impatient that you have to fight your impatience. And in the process of fighting that, you build the muscles of patience. You're quickly given to temptation, and you ask God to deliver you from temptation. More temptation will come, and you'll have to fight it more. And in the process, you begin to hate the thing that tempts you. Verse 4, and perseverance, proven character. As you fight and fight and struggle and struggle, guess what it does? It begins to develop a distaste for the very sins that you want to be free from. And then it brings you endurance and helps you to start thinking about what is more glorious, what is more noble, what is more beautiful, what is more godly. What is more honoring to the Lord? And it'll begin to shape your character. There is no proven character without endurance. There's no endurance without struggle. Our entire Christian life is a long series of fighting. And we fight and we fight. And it produces proven character. And when we have proven character, we begin to look up because we now despise everything that's in this world. Nothing satisfies. Everything is just tattered and worn, distasteful. And we begin to look up and we begin to see what we long for. We long to be with the Lord who's perfect, who's beautiful, who's holy. We want to be with Him in a world without sin, without struggle, but with eternal peace and joy and a fellowship with Him. And so hope is something that we have. And so we keep reaching heavenward. And we let go of the things of the world. So God ultimately gives to us what we want. We want to be like Christ. From the very moment of our salvation, He'll give it to you. But it's going to be through this process. And it's going to be through suffering. Not through the ease and the comfort of a religiously mundane life. It'll be through exciting, adventurous, yes, often tumultuous life. Of struggle. Through perseverance. New Testament commentator We're just getting a lot of interference. That's one thing about this modern technology, wireless technology. All right, let me put it into a different location and see if that works. Here's another wireless technology. Let's see if this one does any better. Okay, turn that one off. Okay. Lenski writes, "The example of such converts shames many of us who, when we are finally called upon to bear a little persecution, take it with anything but joy." I've counseled so many young ladies who did not want to break up their immoral relationship and decided to leave the church. And it's sad. That's really heart-wrenching. When I talk to young men and counsel them, and they have a very unethical work life, and I pray with them to think about turning in their resignation and looking for a different career, to watch them struggle and not do that. And that's very difficult to bear. Here are young believers, new Christians, counting the cost, enduring persecution. Now you tell me if that kind of faith is only for the seasoned, mature Christians, or is it for all believers? You see, the gospel produces godly imitation. It produces joyful suffering. It counts the cost, and it wants to emulate those who are faithful, not to continue to live in a faithless pattern. Verse 7, "So that points to the result of such joyful acceptance of suffering. You became an example. The imitators have now become examples. They became models. Thessalonians were inspiring models to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, the whole region. There's something wonderful and something exemplary and inspiring about vibrant Christian walk, especially those who are young believers who's counting the cost of following Christ and willing to joyfully accept hardship. There's something wonderfully inspiring about that." I received an email a while ago from a church in a place I've never been to, and people that I don't know, and they said, "We heard about your church. Can you give us a short description so we can put in our newsletter to pray for you?" And I thought, whoa, who are these people? And so they sent their little website, and I went in. It's a nice, strong Bible-believing church in Indiana, of all places. Indiana. Somehow the word got around. They heard about this church in Berkeley, and they want to know what's going on, and they want to share with their congregation and pray for us. So I wrote something up, and they asked for a certain length. And so I wrote two paragraphs, and I read over it. And the things that I shared were, we're a united church. We love one another. We love Christ. We share the gospel. We do the work of missions. And we count the cost. And I looked at that, and it really blessed me to look at this. And I wonder what these readers would think about our church. Young church. A lot of college students. A lot of single adults. In Berkeley. We're a very famous city, you know, in America. And, you know, just recently, this last week, there's a big riot in Berkeley. There's a big demonstration and so forth. And the city council made some really unpopular moves. It was a national news. And so a lot of people know about us. And there, like a few times a year, there seems to be some controversy at Berkeley. It's just never without controversy. And so they're thinking Berkeley. They're thinking young people, college students. And when I wrote these things down, I was so thankful, because what came to my mind were the fact that you could be a model and example of passion, joy, unity, love, and eagerness of the gospel to all the believers. Thessalonians were a model church. Paul says all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, they were so inspiring and so exemplary that the city of Thessalonica, being a strategic city, was used by the Lord
to be a city on a hill to shine its light and reverberate through all around the area. It's my great desire that you become an inspiring example of vibrant faith to many believers. And may you even eclipse older, more seasoned congregations in this area of passion for Christ, even generosity and love and unity. Paul cites the Thessalonians to the Corinthians. He mentions them as exemplary givers and generous Christians. And they're brand new Christians. He says, "Now, brethren," in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, "we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." Can a young church be exemplary? Exemplary even to other churches? And the answer is yes. Resounding yes. Thessalonican church was. And so can we be. By God's grace. Four, that explains what Paul means by such inspiring example. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Genuine believers cannot keep their faith to themselves. It's an impossibility. There is no such thing as a church that exists for itself without an evangelistic outreach. None. Thessalonian church was a missionary church and evangelistic church from day one. Evangelism and missions work is not something that you do after you get your act together, after a certain size is developed, after a certain maturity and program is developed. This is what you do from day one as a Christian. And the Thessalonians did that. Paul uses a very strong word. He says it sounded forth. This verb is used to talk about the loud trumpet blast that just reverberates. It goes on and on and on. So this is not just a tiny little echo. This is a loud blast. This is a resounding, clear message. And he says, not only here in the northern Greece region of Macedonia and Achaia, not only north and south Greece, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. And it's continually reverberating. Thessalonica was a strategic city whereby land route in the Ignatian Way, as well as the port of Thessalonica, were very strategic for travel and commerce, trade. So people went through that city constantly. And when they went through the city, they met the people who were saved. They were joyfully sharing their faith and sharing with other people how God transformed their lives, that other believers heard about it, and they kept on sharing the news. Have you heard about the Thessalonians? That's the talk of the town. And that was what was going on. I think Berkeley is a notorious strategic town, if you will, filled with his radical ideas. A lot of people pass through here. Not many people want to live here, but they want to pass through here. They come here to be influenced by Berkeley. Interestingly enough, Thessalonians were eagerly sharing and proclaimed the gospel of Christ, just as many of you are. God has given the Thessalonians a high hill from which to blast their message, and God has given you the same opportunity here. A high strategic hill to blast forth the gospel. I know for a fact that many of our college students share the gospel routinely in their campuses to their classmates, yes, even their professors. And I know many of you are actively seeking out to share the gospel to your workmates and seeking opportunity. I pray that the Lord would continue to reverberate the gospel through you. And so Paul says, for they themselves, who are the they here? Well, Paul explains the extent of the Thessalonian influence in the fact that he doesn't go around talking to the people that he meets about the Thessalonians. He doesn't have to, he says. He says that the people bring the report about what Paul and his cohorts did there because their ministry is so strong and still reverberates. People are bringing the message to them. Paul is in Corinth. Believers are coming. Have you heard what's going on in Thessalonica, Paul? We heard that you had something to do with that. That's the message that Paul is hearing. Listen to how one scholar, F.F. Bruce, puts it. Have you heard about those new believers, new Christians in Thessalonica? People were asking one another. They gave Paul and his companions a great welcome. And they have taken their new faith in a big way. They cannot keep it to themselves, but must let everybody know about it. Not only have they themselves turned from pagan idolatry to serve the living and true God, not only are they eagerly awaiting for the risen Christ to be revealed from heaven, but they are telling others how the same faith and hope may be theirs too. That's the kind of stuff. That's the kind of message that's reverberating around the Roman Empire. Thessalonians had become the center of conversation among other believers whenever the topic of salvation came up. Have you heard about those Thessalonians? That's how it went. And that's a key factor in the impact of genuine believers can have in their community and in the world, is how they carry the word forth. The reason why they are so eager to carry the word forth is because that they were so eager in receiving it in the first place. And so the Apostle Paul tells them that, verse 9, for they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you. And what kind of reception was it? The Thessalonians welcomed the message of the gospel. Thessalonians received the gospel proclaimers and the gospel message, and they received it with joy, and they were eager to pass it on. And so people who are genuinely saved genuinely appreciate the word of God and the people who bring it to them. They're like the people that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies longing for the pure milk of the word. Like hungry babies longing for mother's milk, genuine believers long to be fed from the word of God. Thessalonians were genuinely saved, and they were rapidly growing because they received with eagerness the gospel and those who brought the gospel to them. These missionaries had a permanent impact in their lives, and it changed everything. Changed everything for them. How you turn to God from idols, to serving the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven. The entire value, lifestyle, aspirations of the Thessalonians have been completely transformed. Think about it. What you used to despise before you got saved, now you love. You used to despise meekness, weakness. It seemed so weak to you. Humility. You used to despise that. You used to call people names, saying losers, dweebs. I don't want to be like them. The Christians are so weaklings. Now you are one of them. You are one of us. We're a bunch of losers, bunch of weaklings, right? But you want to be weaker. You want to lose more. You want to die to yourself. And you want to be humble as Christ is. Isn't that what you want? Exactly. And the things they used to taunt and flaunt. I know a lot of the guys that I counsel, they before they were saved, they used to flaunt their machismo, their masculinity, and how many girlfriends that they had and so forth. Now they're ashamed to even mention it. They're ashamed that they could ever live such an immoral lifestyle. And they thank the Lord for giving them purity and living in a new way. Something that they used to be proud of and flaunt, now they're ashamed of. Didn't God change everything around and everything in between? What we used to value, now we despise, we treat as rubbish. What we used to treat as rubbish, now we value the most. That's what happened. God turned these people upside down. God turned your life upside down. Not only that, when they turned to God from these dead idols, they had a constant day by day expectation of a greater life, an eternal life, and to wait. That's the present tense. You're still waiting. And as a matter of fact, there is not a time when a Christian knows and understands that he is not eagerly awaiting for the Lord's return. Because we know that's when our life really begins. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Our graduation is coming much later. But it can come this minute. So we wait expectantly. And we're going to wait tomorrow if the Lord tarries. Whom He raised from the dead, That is Jesus. Here we have an insight into Paul's short preaching ministry at Thessalonica. He preached Jesus as being raised from the dead. Notice he uses the human name, Jesus. Bodily resurrection. Dead man coming back to life. Physical, historical event, not some spiritual, ethereal nonsense. Who rescues us from the wrath to come. Did you know that wrath is coming? You see, Paul not only talked about election and the doctrine of salvation, of justification, sanctification, and future glorification. He also talked about judgment as part of eschatology. From the very beginning of Christian walk to the very end of our Christian process, Paul taught it all in a short time. Paul had warned the Athenians on Mars Hill regarding future judgment in Acts 17, verse 30. And he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. How do we know that universal judgment is coming? Because God has raised Christ from the dead. Resurrection means that the judgment clock has now been set and it's ticking away. Jesus is the universal judge. He is preached to the Athenians, and the same Jesus will be the deliverer who comes to rescue us from the wrath to come. Wrath is coming. Paul reminds the Thessalonians, Jesus is coming to fully deliver you from the wrath. God is a personal God. Therefore, he's a personal judge. And he is a personal deliverer. Every person must deal with God. So the question is, will we meet the deliverer or will we meet the judge? That's the real question. And the gospel produces clear validation of our eternal destinies. That's what the gospel does. It splits men up into the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. Those who belong to him, children of God, and those who do not, the children of the devil. There is no middle ground. The gospel won't let you. The gospel didn't let Pilate. He tried to wiggle himself out of it. He couldn't. Agrippa tried to do it. He couldn't. Anybody who says, well, I'll have more time to figure this out. No, the gospel won't let you. It'll force you to take sides. And the default mode is condemnation. A wrath is coming. That was part of the Christian teaching that Paul brought to Thessalonica. And so everybody knew that there was consequences. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul told the Thessalonians, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what another commentator said. In so few days, Paul built up a congregation that was so firm in a large city, amidst strong opposition, that needed only two brief letters from him to keep it firm. And then he asks a follow-up question. Have other men duplicated this? The secret of it is revealed in these very letters. The man who handles the word and men as this man did will show equal results. Well, if you show identical results, you're Paul. But any spiritual leader, any preacher of the gospel can expect to see God work in his life when you handle the word and men in the way that Paul did. You preach the word because you know it is the power, not you. It is the power. And that you serve men. You don't manipulate people. You don't get them to do what you want. You invite them to do what God wants them to do. And you become an example. When leaders pray for you, will they thank the Lord for your genuine salvation and assurance of your election? Or will they grieve over you, not knowing for certain whether you are in the faith or not? It's a good question, isn't it? When your leaders think of you, will they think of the clear evidence of genuine faith, love, and hope? Or will they see selfishness, strife, and worldliness. Do we rejoice in times of difficulty because we overcome it with faith? Because we know that Christ experienced suffering. Paul did. All Christians did. And it's something that's given to produce endurance, to prove in character, to hope, to make us better men and women of God. Or do we complain and we complain? And we say, forget this. I don't like this thing called Christian walk. It's too demanding. It's too hard. And I didn't think it was going to be this hard. I'm out. I had to weep over many who walked away from the faith. Not just moving from the church, but walking away from the faith. And that's not easy. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You know, the great gift of assurance of our salvation comes from the fruits and the marks of genuine salvation. Without the fruits and the marks of genuine salvation, you cannot tell what the tree is. You can tell it's an apple tree because there's apples on them. Without the apples, it's very difficult to tell, if not impossible for most of us. God knows. We don't. And if there's no fruit and marks of genuine salvation, there shouldn't be any assurance either. There should be major doubts. There should be some anxiety there. If you feel confident that you're in the faith while you show no demonstrable marks of genuine salvation, then you've just successfully deceived yourself. You're a deceived, spiritual, religious person. Not quite spiritual, religious deceiver. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. How? As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Practice what things? Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at the list that Peter names here. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Let's begin with, in context, from verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they neither render you neither useless nor unfruitful. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former lusts. Then we find verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Isn't it amazing that a simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel begins to produce these wonderful things? Isn't it also wonderful that when God changes our hearts, we desire the things that He wants us to have? And isn't it interesting that a Christian who has been transformed will desire these things? And we're called to diligence. So there is no such thing as cruise control Christianity. No such thing as naturally maturing Christian. There is no such thing as genuine marks of genuine salvation without a complete yielding and submitting to the will of God. And so, as you saw the model of a young, new Christian church in Thessalonica and how God wonderfully allowed them to grow and be vibrant and exciting, that they became not only imitators of Paul, but models and examples for other Christians. How God is glorified when the gospel power is unleashed and the gospel produces results and fruit. We should expect that. This is what model Christianity looks like. And it is my prayer that the Lord would allow you to become models for other Christians. The Lord would give you the great joy of working out your salvation in a way that you may exemplify qualities, enduring qualities, that are not necessarily the possessions of 20, 30, 40-year-old Christians, but of a four-month one. Because you genuinely, joyfully latch on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You endure the difficulty with joy, looking forward to the Lord's return, and you diligently work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The assurance of salvation is a wonderful gift to you. May you rejoice in that. But the assurance is not only subjective. It is something that others objectively say. How was Paul sure of their election? He wasn't even there to check it out. He was sure by what he heard, what God has been doing. And may your great joy of your assurance of your salvation be magnified as even other people are enthusiastic and encouraged and inspired by your walk in Christ. May the Lord bless you, church. Father, thank you for encouraging us and challenging us through this message, through the Thessalonian church. Thank you for the power of the gospel that transforms. Thank you for the products of the gospel that gives us assurance. Now I commit your people to you, that you would be glorified through their loving, diligent, joyful obedience. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who produce the works of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope, eagerly awaiting the Lord's return. From now and forevermore. Amen.